The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Hey everybody, welcome. If you haven't been welcomed enough already, you will be again. My name is Stacy Croft, I'm the pastor here, and hope I get to meet some of you today and welcome this morning. If it's your first time, not only to our church, but to a church. We welcome you. We love having people come to our church. We have a number come visit and just kind of say, what is church about? Or come back in after maybe a period of feeling kind of cynical, bored, burned out. You know, it's easy to kind of do those things. One of the things that one person was mentioned earlier is Erin McCabe, and I want to give her another thank you because she actually was the brains behind this whole setup, and she has been for years. She's our ministry director, and one of the things that Erin, she's from L.A., and she has a friend actually that moved here with her at one point, and who what used to be a producer for Discovery Channel. And some of you know I'm an absolute Shark Week nerd, so this is like a match made in heaven. So I got to meet her at one point. She was a producer for them, and she doesn't work with them now, but you know, she was nice enough to give me some swag and things like that, and I just got to pick her brain about what was it like being on the boat and seeing all these sharks. And I'm just kind of one of those guys. So some of you are like, you're an idiot. Yeah, but that's kind of what I am. So I love those things. And one of the other things that she got to do is be on other sets and scenes and kind of things that Discovery's done over the years. One of those I remember watching, and I didn't realize that she was there, she was telling me, was this guy named Nick Walenda. He was a high wire act guy. His family, it kind of runs in his family. And he was going to, and he somehow talked Discovery into producing and supporting him walking over the Grand Canyon on a high wire. It's like 1,500 feet across, above, and 4 football fields across. And I remember her telling me, she was like, it was the biggest insurance nightmare. Like, and he just wanted to do this thing. Yeah, I mean, as you would expect. And to try and get that on TV as well as to try and make it safe was next to impossible. And I remember watching this event and seeing this guy walking across, no tether. You know, there's no like thing around his waist to the line. Like he's just walking across. And as he's doing it, it's interesting. He begins to kind of pray. They have a mic on him. And the wind gusts are terrible. Like as he was training for this, he would stand on a low wire and they would just turn giant fans on and off of him. And just to practice the wind gusts. And he was experiencing that. And as he was walking across and he began to kind of pray a bit, they had a Twitter feed that was following, and I thought it was really interesting what some of the people said. Listen to this. One of the people said, this is proof that God is capable of awesome things. You can't tell me that God wasn't watching over him. Another person said, barely even opened my French book for my exam. Praise you, Jesus. You're my savior. Take control over these exams, Jesus. Don't recommend that, by the way, for studying if you're a student. Another follower said, this could be a PR nightmare for Jesus if this thing goes wrong. And it turns out that I learned from this friend of Aaron's that they actually had like a 10-second delay on this thing if he fell. And they had medical team at the bottom. But if you think like 1,500 feet, like it's kind of just to pronounce the, you know, what's already happened. You know what I mean? Like it would be a PR nightmare. But you know, when we come to something like this, you come to an Easter morning, and you're here, even if you're kind of coming back into a church and you're kind of asking questions of belief, we're talking about a Savior who rose from the grave. And then even during confession, you're hearing a helicopter fly over that transports you back out into the reality of the everyday. How do those things coincide? How do you make sense of what real belief is? What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Because we can come to a moment like this where is it supposed to like kind of lift us up out of ourselves? But then we hear a helicopter or we're sitting outside and the breeze blows and you feel the grass under your feet and the reality of the day can say, okay, how does that connect to what I'm dealing with right now or what's around me? The Bible goes directly at that. And we're going to look at what this story's about as I read from John chapter 20 about a particular man that maybe even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you've heard the name Thomas or even the phrase a doubting Thomas. That's where this comes from. But we're going to read a few verses about Thomas and his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And we're going to look at that together. If you have your bulletin, you can open it up and you can follow along with me, the scripture there. It's just a few short verses from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 say this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ. I want to look at this passage through the three lenses that it gives us about belief. The first of which is belief and sight. What is belief and sight? What is the relationship between belief and sight? Secondly, what is the relationship between belief and our experience, or Thomas's in that respect? And finally, what does belief have to do with the Bible? So belief and sight, belief and experience, and belief and the Bible. You know, this passage occurs after Jesus has raised from the dead, and this passage tells us that he begins to appear to people. Right before this, you see that as well. This is not the first time he appears. This is actually close to the end of many of the appearances that Jesus has. So when Jesus raises from the dead, it's not one individual experience or moment. He is actually meeting people in and where they are. And he publicly goes to countless people over a number of days. In fact, you see the number of days written in this. It's also to let us know it's an eyewitness account. When it says 8 days, that's for a reason. Now, why does Thomas not believe his friends? Well, I think one thing is that for the Jewish people, resurrection, for someone to raise from the dead, wasn't something that happened on an individual basis. They were still thinking of the resurrection was something that happened at the end of time, everybody comes out. But Jesus is resurrected and is showing himself to be the one who's over death, to be the one who is the Messiah, who fits that mold. And yet, he hears this. He's been a part of Jesus' ministry. He's one of the 12, that means the inner circle of disciples, and yet he refuses to believe. What is important about this passage? First, you need to know it centers around that word belief. Verse 25 says this, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of nails and place my finger into the mark of nails and place my hand to his side, I will never believe.'" Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Said twice there, negatively and positively. 29, the same. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then finally, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that you, by believing, you may believe in his name." What is belief? I think it's one of those words that's easy to define by other words, by synonyms. We can kind of talk about belief. Oh, belief. Well, you just trust. Well, what's trust? Well, it's belief. Well, what's belief? It's faith. What's faith? It's trust. And oftentimes we can go in a circle of like, what is belief, right? What is he talking about here? Because Thomas isn't so much just a doubter because he connects his belief just to the fact of this. He also has lost someone dearly. He's struggling because he wants to see the one that he has been seeing for a long time. And what he's seeing in the other disciples and those who have seen is this just you kind of wanting this to happen, wishing it to happen, believing it? There was a thing some years ago that came out called possibility thinking. It was a philosophy that actually is kind of in the water that we kind of live out. It's kind of the power of positive thinking. It's basically like if you believe it, you can achieve it kind of mentality. But it actually was a deeper philosophy that got in and has been taught for a long time. In order for us to live out a stronger, more profound life, we need to live more positively. So if we believe that, then we can achieve it. It's an experience we have often. You see it everywhere. Look, Kung Fu Panda was on the other day. Kung Fu Panda, hey, just believe. You're the dragon warrior, right? Every athletic event at the end, if there's a comeback, we just believe. We just kept believing. We didn't stop. What does that mean? Do we know what that means? Is belief just an adjusted philosophy for us to achieve success, to have a better life? I'll tell you what, Thomas doesn't think so. Thomas isn't about to say, that's great. He's not going to buy into the moment. And this is what I respect about Thomas in this moment. He's not just going to say, okay, yeah. Because he knows what has happened to Jesus. It's not just an irrational or rational thought. It's a relationship that he had with Christ and followed him for a number of years. And now he's not there. I'm not just going to believe that he rose from the dead because my heart hurts. This is a real thing. It's not just a philosophy or something. What is belief? What is it? What it's not is it's not sustained belief, right? It's not the amount of belief you can have, right? As if you need to have enough belief to make it happen. I know that there will be moments you're going to hear this song, so I'm just going to quote it now. Don't Stop Believing by Journey. Okay, there is a moment of that, right? What is that song? Now, in the Greek, belief could mean sustained belief. But what Thomas is getting at is how do you sustain that? Do you have enough belief to make it true? Is that belief? Don't stop believing. What did they say next? Hold on to that feeling, right? That's what Journey says. Oftentimes, we can equate our belief with our feeling. Whether we feel enough that belief is enough or believe it to be true, or maybe one next morning we wake up and we don't feel as much, though it's true. Is our belief contingent upon that? How do we sustain belief when it's so difficult to do so? Is believing some sort of a willing? Or is belief something about the evidence? You notice here in verse 29, he says, unless I put my hands there, unless I actually see it, unless I actually touch it, if I purge myself of any doubt, and this is where I think Thomas gets a bad rap, because he's called Doubting Thomas, but all of us have doubts. All the other disciples in that room had doubts. They were struggling with it. This wasn't a common occurrence. Jesus had to appear to them as well to show them the resurrection was a real thing. It wasn't just an image. It wasn't just some calling out of the air. It was an actual event that happened. But for us as belief, do we purge ourselves of any impurity so that we can be strong enough? So that our belief can be pure enough? How long can you do that? What evidence can you have? In fact, Jesus himself in his ministry says along the way, as many religious leaders say to him, hey, if you just show us miracles, which he had been doing, if you just show us miracles, then we'll believe you. He says, even if you see someone resurrected from the dead, it doesn't mean you'll trust and believe me. And in fact, many of them didn't. Evidence for us isn't, and often we can put our belief contingent upon what we can answer. But what about the things in life that we can't? And there are a lot of them that many of us are sitting around this yard feeling and dealing with that there are not answers for. Things that are intangible, things that are way beyond us, things that are heavy, things that we look up to the sky and ask the Lord and say, why? Don't we wish sometimes we had some sort of thing to touch and feel, but it doesn't mean it would change our hearts. But what is belief? Belief is a focus. Hebrews chapter 11, which is considered the chapter of belief in the New Testament, it starts out this way, and it's awesome when the Bible actually gives you a definition of something. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hear that again. Now faith or belief is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when it talks about hope for and conviction, it's not talking about something that hasn't been done. It's actually a different language in the Greek for hope. It's something stamped in time. It's a fixed point, which you can see and reference. It's a focus. Belief is a focus. The words used here for that, for belief, or decisive, or even ongoing. How does that work? It means faith is more like a windshield. Belief is like a windshield. If you look at your windshield, and pretty soon we're going to get into the beautiful months where we get the lightning bugs. That's what I love about Nashville. You get all those lightning bugs in your yard start lighting up under the trees. You know, if you're driving down the road, and this happened to me a few times, a lightning bug hits my windshield, and I'm like, oh, man. And all that beautiful light smears on there. And if I start staring at my windshield, what happens? The car goes directly right there, right? But what belief is to look through, to focus on what is ahead. It's the road. I remember I was traveling to the beach, and many of you here, like I know most of you here probably travel down to 30A. It's become like the National Embassy of Florida, where everybody goes. And now they've made that great airport and one-way, you know, trips that are just so easy. I remember taking a flight down, and I can't remember if I was meeting my family there or vice versa. And I was going down, and I remember sitting on this plane, and as I sat next to a father and a son to my right. And I could tell it was this boy's first flight, super excited. And I just over here, like, he's just asking questions. You mean I get to order anything I want? This is insane. You know, he's loving it. The little call button, like, he's like, and his dad's like, yeah, push it. Don't push it too much. He's like, yes, bring it all. One of everything, you know, like, he's loving it. Another child I saw be ushered on the plane sits right in front of me, and I couldn't see their face, but I could see a little elbow and kind of tell from time to time, even as the flight was going, that the flight attendant would come up and say, do you need anything? You okay? And I'm not sure if it was this boy's or girl's first flight, but I do know that it was not an easy one. This flight for this child was not something they liked or were used to. If I were to ask you which one had enough belief to get them to Panama City, which one would you say? They both did, right? How did they get there? Was it based on the amount of their belief? Or was it based on the object in which they were in? Belief is that very thing. This is what Thomas is showing us and what John is writing about what belief is. Belief is not something that's based on your strength, your quality or quantity. It's based on the focus of in which what you have it in. Because some of us in this space right now feel like exactly like Thomas. I believe, but help me in my unbelief because I don't know what's happening next in my life. I have a disease in me. I have struggles with my marriage, my family. I'm isolated and lonely. What changes that? Can you believe enough? Or is it the object of what you look to? What it is about is looking to Christ, the one who is firm and fixed. When it says a hope of things, that hope is in a person. It is in Jesus. It's not what you can hold. It's in Christ. And that belief, not only in faith, but belief and experience, I think we need to think about Thomas again for a second. Let's back up. Because if you read this passage and you think about it, Thomas here is one of the 12. He's called the twin. You hear some things written about him. The thing that many of us know, like I said, is he's called Doubting Thomas, which again is somewhat of a misnomer, and he's called that because he's the one that's like, I won't believe until I see, right? But as I mentioned, he's followed Jesus since the beginning. Jesus actually called Thomas 3 years prior to follow him. Thomas had seen many of his works. He had seen Jesus call a man to stand up who was paralyzed. He had actually seen Jesus feed 5,000 people and was asked, and imagine if he's called Doubting Thomas, and Jesus was like, you all feed them. He said that to the disciples. And they were like, feed them? We don't have anything. And Jesus shows that he feeds them. Over and over, the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, if you flip the pages of the Gospels, Thomas is in every scene, even though he may not be spoken of much. And John's Gospel is the only one that takes deep personal time to let us know what Thomas was like. And in these closing chapters of Jesus's ministry, we see him spoken of and speak more than anywhere else in the Gospels or in the Bible. And I want to think that Thomas isn't just saying these things because he's just rational and logic. And yes, just like everyone there, dead bodies don't come out of the ground. We don't believe that people raise from the dead. He's like anyone else in that room. But what he's struggling with is the one who has loved him and taught him and told him he is there for him. His heart is grieving, and he's dealing with his circumstances. This is a deep personal experience for Thomas, not just a logical one. This is when he's trying to make sense of himself. And notice, we don't really know why in the last 8 days Jesus has not appeared to him, but he hasn't. He has been alone. He's been isolated. He's been away. And just like the Mumford song says, roll away your stone and I'll roll away mine. Thomas says, no, that doesn't work for me. When the other disciples say, I've seen him, we've seen him come out of the grave. It's not enough for it to be metaphorical for him. And he's not thinking they're saying that, but he's saying, it can't be enough of like a hope fulfillment. I need to see it. I need to know it's real. He needed to experience it. Because in verse 27, he says this. He says, And Jesus said to him, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He says, unless I see, right? Is this too good to be true? Let's just be honest. We just talked a little bit about what belief is. But you may be sitting here this morning and Easter's like, is this really just too good to be true? Is this a story that we just come back to once a year and kind of reference because it's a hopeful one? Thomas's story is saying that's not enough. It's not enough for us. If the resurrection is merely something for our wish fulfillment, then what we do every year is really not worth it. If it is something just to help us see that there's maybe hope ahead, it's not enough. It has to be something that fulfills it. Jesus, here's what's interesting. How does Jesus know to come into the room and go right to Thomas and say, look at my hands inside? You ever think about that? How does Jesus know to do that to him? Because Jesus knows him. And in talking possibly to the other disciples, they probably were talking about Thomas and his story. And that for Thomas, it's not enough for him. And sometimes it's like my truth, your truth. I mean, there's a TED story, a TED Talks story that was written about the two kinds of stories we want to tell ourselves. And it really was speaking on the concept of what's called narrative identity. And we all kind of do this. This is just kind of the behind the scenes portion of what we do with it. But it says that we are constantly internalizing a story that we want to create about ourselves, our own personal myth. Like myths, our narrative identities contain heroes, villains, help us hold back major events, the plots, challenges to overcome, things like that in our lives that we need to address, particularly when it even comes to suffering. But how do you know when your narrative identity is really met? That's the one thing that's lacking in this discussion. How do you know you're really known? How do you know your story is really valuable? How do you know that? Jesus' resurrection to Thomas is showing him a couple things. One, yes, belief and sight, but it's also saying your experience, your story matters and is drawn into the larger story of what Jesus is doing. And it is to redeem your life. And he does it not in isolation. It would be easy for Thomas to do this. What does Thomas do? He goes, unless I see it, no. But you know what? Jesus appears to a number of people. Jesus says to him, and actually Thomas says first, one of the 12 called the twin, who was not with them. Jesus' resurrection is not something in isolation. It's corporate. It's not a personal experience story. It's a corporate one. Because when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't just meet one person. It actually says that there are eyewitnesses details, as we even see here in this story, of not only one person, that Thomas is in the room, the others are too, but that he appears to over 500 people. Look at this lawn right now. Jesus even appears to over 500 people like this at one time. He appears to the other disciples among those things, and it's written in a way for us to say, wait, this one called the twins so that you could go back and ask him. So that those reading this gospel as John wrote it could say, wait, did this really happen to you? It wasn't an isolation. It's corporate. It's for all of us to know together that our story matters. And who we are matters. Because Jesus, even in his resurrection, takes no matter where you are and whatever your faith and belief is and says, you know what? You can bring your doubts to me and I will show you. I raised for you. I have risen for you. Your identity isn't just in what story you have. It's in the one who holds it. It's in the one who can defeat. And if he can actually rise again and beat death itself, the one that all of our stories are trying to navigate and say, how do I make my life important and valuable? How do I champion myself against death or against living in a place where it is just always down the road? If we believe that Jesus actually holds our story true, it means that not even death can have your story. That the experience of experiencing Jesus and who he is real. It's not one of myth. It's not one of legend. It is fixed with coordinates on a map. So that even when Jesus says to Thomas, when he proclaims the greatest and actually what encapsulates John's gospel, my Lord and my God. No one would say those words. Those are words of divinity. What does Jesus say back? Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Because this belief is not only there, but we have it in more sure form. Peter, the apostle, says it himself, that we have it in the Bible. The last two verses are really interesting to tell us this. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Peter says this about the Bible. He says, for when we received honor and glory from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is somebody who'd seen him, heard God's voice. He says this, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, more sure than this, that you will do well to pay attention. That is the scripture. As much as they were looking forward by belief to Jesus coming, so were all the people in the scriptures. Abraham, Moses, David, if you read the gospels, they all long to see Jesus' day. They look forward by faith and belief. We look backward by what God has done. G.K. Chesterton, that great author who was kind of like C.S. Lewis or J.R. Tolkien, who's even before them, wrote the idea of what we really long for in that story and that fairy tale. He said, fairy tales do not give the child the first idea of the boogeyman. What fairy tales give the child is his first clear idea of how to defeat the boogeyman. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had imagination. What the fairy tale provides for him is a Saint George to kill the dragon. What brought these people to face, C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, and others, was that the fairy tales, the stories that they'd read, myths over centuries, were all pointing back to an event, to the place where it came back, and it is in the scripture. Look, this is funny for a pastor, right, to end a sermon by saying, hey, read your Bible. Is that surprising to you? Shouldn't be. Because for all of us, we have something more sure in the Bible that is not written of clever myths or stories, but of your story wrapped up in the true story of redemption. That resurrection is clear, that it has come for you, and that it touches every one of your senses. Your senses can't make the resurrection true, but what the resurrection does is teach you that your senses are true, that he raised in bodily form, that he came out of the grave, that not even death itself that we know is true can hold him. And if it can't hold him, we know our hope is fixed and we have a conviction set in someone much greater. Praise be to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you have given us not just a word, but you've given us your Son. As Jesus said to Thomas, who touched your hands, who felt your side, who could see it, you said to him, blessed are those, blessed, a benediction, a good word over those who have not seen and believed. As Peter said, another apostle who said, for those who do not see him and yet love him, this is the reality that we trust the apostles. We trust what we read in this scripture, in this word, that this is not just some made-up story. It couldn't be this cleverly written, but it is something that meets us in our moment, in our experience, in our story now, and when we sing to that effect in Christ alone. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.